Well, I don't know about you, but I am feeling very ready to be done with this pandemic. I don't know anyone who wishes that this would go on just a little bit longer. Now, whether you're ready to be done because you've actually dealt with COVID yourself, or whether you're just ready to be done with the restrictions and the masks and all that go along with that, I think we can all agree that we're looking forward greatly to putting this all behind us. Some experts, quote unquote, are talking about the real possibility of a fourth wave and future lockdowns and these types of restrictions. And I don't know what you feel when you hear that kind of talk, but then maybe I do. You likely feel some level of despair or at least discontentment. A sense that the greatest need we have right now is for this pandemic and the virus and all the associated issues and restrictions to just go away. And when it does, then we'll have perfect peace and happiness and great satisfaction in life. Now, of course, I speak tongue in cheek. But isn't it just like us as humans to fixate on one particular problem and think that the ultimate satisfaction we can have in life is for us to fix this problem? This is the one that's right in front of us. It's the one we're currently dealing with. And if we could just get rid of that problem, just solve it in some way, then we would have satisfaction. Of course, the danger in thinking this way is that when we are dwelling in that discontentment, and that's what it is, then we are susceptible to temptation. Because we're failing to wait upon the Lord. We're failing to wait upon God's direction, to wait upon God's provision. And we begin to seek satisfaction in something other than Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want us to dwell just for a few moments about the satisfaction that's available in Christ, that we would find our satisfaction in Christ as we wait upon Him. And that while we do that, we would also resist temptation. Discontentment is a seedbed for temptation and sin. Here, as we look in Genesis chapter 16, we begin a subplot in the life of Abraham. You know when you're reading a book and you think you know where it's going, and all of a sudden this other thread comes in, and you're like, oh, I didn't see that coming. You know, maybe this is a mystery and all of a sudden there's a romantic element or something like this. And here's what we have in the life of Abraham. We see a subplot with the characters of Sarai and Hagar. And it begins here in chapter 16. It's going to come back again in chapter 21. And so today we're going to focus on the first part of this from the standpoint of Sarai and Abraham and the discussions that they have and the decision that they make. Next week we're going to look at Hagar's experience. But here we see Sarai dealing with the tension of discontentment in her life. The tension of discontentment as she looks at verses 1 through 3, and we see Sarai defining or seeing the problem. She helps us to see the problem in her life. What is the problem she is facing with? Well, we have a barren wife. Sarai is the barren wife. We don't know exactly when this takes place in the life of Abraham, but if assuming that this is a chronological rendition of the story, then she's likely in her mid-70s, knowing how young she was compared to Abram. She's probably in her mid-70s. But considering that Abram lived to be 175, it's possible, I suppose, that she was still of childbearing age, but she had been so for over 50 years. So it's fairly evident that she was barren. The Bible says that Sarai had borne Abram no children. Now, of course, today the inability to conceive is a very real, it's a very deep pain. People have and they do spend thousands of dollars to overcome this hurdle, and then they deal with the sense of personal inadequacy and the shame that goes along with that. And that was very true as well in the time of Abram and Sarai. In fact, maybe even more so. They didn't have the technologies that we have today, but they certainly experienced the pain and the shame of not having a descendant. To be barren in that day was to be worthless. To be without a child was shameful. It demoted you to a lower rung of society. And so there's a combination of this personal element, this desire that a woman has for motherhood. And then there's also this social element, this desire for acceptance, to be recognized as one who had been successful in that area of life. And so this contributed to the tension of discontentment, the tension of discontentment. But then notice also, the Bible says at the end of verse 1 that she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. A female servant. Now, this isn't just a random note. Obviously, this is going to become important as we read along. But if you may remember back when Abram was in Egypt, back in chapter 12, that Pharaoh had lavished on him various gifts, and he came out of Egypt as a larger tribe, if you will, than when he went down there. And Genesis 12, verse 16 says, "And for her sake," that's Sarai's sake, "he," Pharaoh, "dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels." And so it's quite likely that Hagar, the Egyptian, was obtained, if you will, during this visit to Egypt. And so this female servant, Hagar, had become part of their household, had become a handmaid, if you will, to Sarai. And so in verse 2, you see Sarai suggesting a plan to Abram. And this is what I find very interesting, is the fact that the plan itself came from the mouth of Sarai. What she notes is this. It's a rather logical plan if you stop and think about it. She says, "Look, Abram, you have a promise from God." The promise was first introduced back in chapter 12 and verse 2, where God said to Abram, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. You're going to have descendants." He says they're going to be as great in number as the sand of the sea. Last chapter, we saw that the number will be equal to the number of stars in the sky. He says, "You have a promise from God." And then in chapter 15 and verse 4, God got a little more specific. He says, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man," that's his servant, "shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.'" And in other words, I'm not just going to make you a CEO of a company, and that's how I'm going to enlarge your influence. I'm not simply going to bring people into your home from outside, and you're going to lead them as a large company. But rather, he says, "You are going to have a son, and they shall have sons," and so forth. "And you will have descendants as great as the seashore." So he has the promise from God. But, Sarai says, we also seem to have a prevention of God. A prevention of God. "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." John Piper says in his book Providence, he says, "Lest we think the Lord had simply found Sarah in this barren condition, Sarah has a deeper, truer view than that. The Lord did not find her barren. The Lord made her barren. Sarah said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children.' She knew that the processes of nature are within God's providence. Conception and birth are in the hands of the Lord." And then later he says, "When providence yields conception and birth and life, it's sweet. When providence yields infertility and miscarriage and stillbirth, it is bitter." In other words, Sarai was right in the way she expressed this. This was not a random event. This was not something in which this was all her fault. She's simply saying, look, God has prevented this. He is the one in charge of conception. But she says, apparently, I'm not the one God's going to use for this. This promise. God had said his son would, that Abram's son would carry his own DNA, but had he said that it would actually come from Sarai? And as I read it, he hadn't said that yet at this point. So Sarai is reading between the lines and saying, well, listen, we have a promise from God. We have a closed door. We have a prevention from God in this area. Therefore, we must be pointed elsewhere. God, it must be pointing us elsewhere. Now, I put a question mark on that, because this is a logical argument, but it doesn't mean that the conclusion is true. Is God truly pointing them away from having their own son together? Or is this simply Sarai's own thinking? And this is the danger that I think we need to stop and consider and think about as we think about our resistance to temptation, as the way we view temptation. Because there are some other factors that sometimes enter into our thinking when we see temptation that ought not to be part of our thinking. For instance, she points out, or she doesn't point it out here, but the point is that this was a legal sin. This was a legal sin. In that day, there was this idea of a slave-wife substitution, the act of having one slave bear children on one's behalf. An ancient custom of women offering their slaves to their husband would allow the wife to claim a resulting child as her own. In this way, she would provide descendants for her husband. In other words, this wasn't all Sarai's idea. She didn't come up with this. We read it and we're saying, this is so foreign to us. Why would you do that? This was actually a practice in that day. In fact, you may have heard of the Code of Hammurabi, one of the very early law codes. Law number 146 says this: when a man, literally the lord of a manor, marries a woman and she gives a female slave to her husband and she has then borne children, if later that female slave has claimed equality with her mistress because she bore children, her mistress may not sell her. In other words, there's a law governing this practice. It was very common in that time. It was socially acceptable. It was legal. But let me ask you this. Are followers of God mere followers of social custom? Is that our standard? Do we measure right and wrong based on what's acceptable in our society? Do we measure right and wrong based on what is legal according to what our government says? The answer is, of course not. Not at all. One commentator says, throughout the patriarchal stories, God regularly repudiated social custom for his miraculous provision. He says, I'm not going to do things the way the world says I'm going to do them. I'm not bound by those laws. I'm not bound by those customs. So this is a legal sin, but a sin nonetheless. It's also a logical sin. A logical sin. Like I said, I laid this out, that God has given us a promise, he's given us a prevention, so he must want us to go down this other path. Sarai's reasoning within herself, trying to insist on this according to Abram. See, the scariest thing about this temptation was that it made perfect sense in the moment. Do you see how scary that is? We look at a situation like this and we say, how could he even consider this? What was he thinking? And yet in that particular situation, in that particular moment, with the mindset that they both shared, this solution appeared to be the right thing to do. So what's the lesson? The lesson is that temptation does not come with the big red warning label on it. Temptation comes disguised as a perfectly legitimate option. It comes as an obvious, logical next step that anyone else around you would do if they were in your shoes. Do you see how insidious temptation can be? It makes perfect sense to the person in the moment, and yet it's still sin. It was still not the right thing to do. We could even say that this was a loyal sin. A loyal sin. Abram may have seen this as simply being loyal to his wife. You say, well, that's mixed up. How could being with another woman be loyal to your wife? Well, it was her idea, after all. And in fact, she was the one who was longing for a child. So wasn't he simply being a good husband by providing for her needs and her desires to have a child? What's wrong with loving your wife? It's amazing how distorted our thinking can be when we're allowing our flesh to rule our thinking. If you need an excuse, almost any excuse will do. And we begin to use some very strange arguments to justify our sin, painting it, to make it appear that we're actually being righteous and good. Even loyalty. Loyalty is normally a good thing. It's lauded. But loyalty can also blind us to the truth. It can blind us to what is right and what is wrong as we fight to remain loyal to whoever we think we need to be loyal to. And so we see Sarai coming up with a solution. But in verse 3, we see her serving pragmatism. Serving pragmatism. You say, what's pragmatism? Well, it's going with what works. It's going with what works. Trying to be effective. It's an outcome-based solution, if you will. But what do we see? We see that, first of all, there's no mention of her consulting the Lord on this issue. She failed to consult the Lord. You don't see Sarai and Abram getting on their knees together and asking the Lord whether this would be something that he would have them to do. Kind of reminds you of the children of Israel a few centuries later as they go into the land and they're crossing over the Jordan and they defeat Jericho, and of course word spreads. And the next thing you know, these men show up and say, "We're from a far, far country. And we want to make a treaty with you. We're not going to bother you. In fact, we're so far away, you'll never see us again. But we just want to make sure that you and I are good." And what does it say? It says, the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. Of course, they find out later that they're just over the hill. They are near neighbors that they were actually instructed to wipe out as part of the conquering the land. But they failed to ask counsel of the Lord. They failed to consult the Lord. Instead, what does Abram do? He follows the counsel of Sarai. He follows the counsel of Sarai. That was interesting. Adam was told by God and rebuked by God for following the counsel of his wife. And lest you think I'm going down this path, I'm not saying that men should not listen to their wives. Of course, we ought to. But men have a responsibility as well to lead. And so here, following the counsel of Sarai was giving into temptation, not because it came from the mouth of Sarai necessarily, but it wasn't the right thing to do. Romans 8, verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, but it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." When you're in the mindset to sin, you're going to follow the counsel that you want to hear. We need to be very wary about where our counsel is coming from and where our heart is postured in order to discern what is wise, biblical, and righteous. Abram and Sarai also feared the consequences of waiting. I titled this "Waiting on the Lord." While that sounds nice, it's not easy. And when you have a need, when you have an unfulfilled promise in your life, when you have a difficulty you're going through, you don't want to think of waiting as a solution. You want a solution now. If there's a way for you to get out of it, then let's get out of it. But the consequences of waiting can seem far greater than that. Hebrews talks about waiting. He says, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, "So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Patience is required. Over in chapter 10 of Hebrews, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Receiving what is promised depends on the will of following the will of God and being patient and steadfast. You know, as we move forward in the story, you know what happens. Hagar conceives. And I wonder if Abram saw Hagar's conception as a sign of confirmation from God, that they had made the right decision. I wonder if he did. See, Sarai, look at that. We obviously did the right thing because God has blessed. See, we sometimes view success, quote unquote, as God's blessing upon our strategy or our decision or our philosophy of ministry, rather than measuring our strategy and our decisions against the Word of God, regardless of how effective it turns out to be. I know that we don't want to spin our wheels and do things that don't work, but we need to be very careful how we measure success. And whether success is just a temporary thing that came as natural consequences of our decision, or whether it really is the blessing of God. In verses 4 through 6, we see now, instead of the tension of discontentment, now we have the tension of discord. How often do we see people trade in discontentment for discord? Because they want a relationship, because they want a job, a career. They make concessions. And they go down a path they ought not to go down. And then you meet up with them later. You say, how are things going? Well, things are a mess. Why? A failure to wait upon the Lord. A failure to make decisions in accordance with His will and in accordance with His leading. And so what we have here is a family now that is in disarray. Relationships are a problem. Chuck Swindoll says when the consequences of sin begin to fall, relationships always suffer. What do we have? We have, according to one commentator, Hagar, who has failed as a maid, Sarai, who has failed as a mistress, and now Abram, who has failed as a man. And each of them are now responding in a certain way in the midst of this messy situation. What you see here is Hagar in verse 4 responding in the flesh. In a sense, they're all responding in the flesh. Sometimes we see this illustration down in Lafayette when they take a cup of water here, and it's like, whoopsie, okay, water just spilled out of the cup. Say, why did water spill out of the cup? You say, well, you shook it. You bumped it, of course. No, actually, water came out of the cup because water was in the cup. If it was coffee in the cup, then coffee would have come out of the cup. And tea and so forth. Why did water come out? Because water was in it. You see, when we come up against the situations of life, and we get bumped, we get jolted. What happens? Well, whatever is within comes out. You say, well, they caused it. They made me do this. No, whatever was in revealed itself. They simply exposed it for what it is. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so here's Hagar. In her situation, where she is likely forced into this situation, doesn't say that she objected, but we don't know what her viewpoint on all this was, but now she has conceived. And she begins now to look with contempt upon her mistress, this one who is supposedly above us, above her in terms of authority. But now she begins to belittle her, to be able to look down on her. Let me remind you that to be barren was considered to be a lower class of citizenry. She's like, hey, I'm not in that category anymore. I don't know what's wrong with you, but I conceived. She begins to look down at her mistress in such a way that her heart is exposed. She's responding in the flesh in terms of her attitudes towards those around her. Now, of course, Sarai has part of this blame as well. How does she respond? Well, she responds by redirecting the blame. She begins to accuse Abram. I mean, after all, someone has to be blamed. Things aren't going well. Now, I don't know about you. I'm a little confused as to why Abram was to be blamed for Hagar's attitude towards Sarai. But see, when we need to blame someone else, we don't always think clearly and objectively, do we? It's got to be someone else's fault. Let me figure out a way to blame someone else, even if it doesn't make sense. A young man received a note from his girlfriend that says this, "Dear John, I hope you are not still angry. I want to explain that I was really joking when I told you I didn't mean what I said about reconsidering my decision not to change my mind. Please believe I really mean this. Love, Jean." I wonder if Abram felt a little bit confused like John did. Wait a minute, what did I do exactly? Why are you mad at me for Hagar's treatment of you? How exactly is this my fault? But here's Sarai accusing Abram. In fact, she even goes so far as to ask for justice. Asking for justice. In Genesis 16, verse 5, she says, "May the Lord judge between you and me." Wait a minute. Now she calls on the Lord? How often do we ignore God in our decision making? But then we call out to him as we deal with the consequences. And we expect him to take our side. "Lord, you've got to get me out of this." And it's not that he won't. He may or may not, but we failed to consult him along the way as we made the decision that got us into that. She's asking for justice. And then you begin to see her acting harshly. Acting harshly. To put it mildly, she's not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit as she deals with her handmaid. In fact, by modern standards, I think we would call this abuse. It's the same word, this word harsh, it's the same word that was used back in chapter 15, where God says to Abram, "Your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. The affliction of slavery, the pain and the torture and the persecution that they went through. It's that same word. Now Sarai is acting harshly against one who is practically her slave, an Egyptian slave in her house. Bit of irony there. Abram, of course, is not off the hook. He's acting in the flesh as well. What is he doing? He's refusing to lead. He's refusing to lead. You see him talk to Sarai about this situation, and he essentially returns Hagar to servant status. He says, "This is your decision, so she's your problem. Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And so by returning her to her servant status, he's saying, "Look, she's your servant a whole lot more than she's my wife. I know she was my wife, temporarily at least, but she's really your servant, so you deal with it. You can treat her however you want." Returns Hagar to servant status. But I want you to think of the effect that that had on Hagar spiritually. Abraham had failed previously when he went down to Egypt. But God had brought Hagar in the midst of that into the home of Abram and Sarai. She had previously been brought up in this pagan society of Egypt, worshiping the sun god, worshiping the god of the Nile. But now, despite the fact that it was Abram's sin which led to her joining his home, she now had an opportunity to learn about the God of Abram, the God of all creation. Sarah had an opportunity to point her to the gospel, or at least the faith that they had received. They had an opportunity to model for her what it was to be loved by God and to love God with all her heart and her soul and her mind. And how did it turn out? Because of their fleshly thinking, because of their failure to wait upon the Lord, she was now with child, she's being abused by her mistress, she's fleeing for her safety, and according to verse 7, she heads back down to her pagan homeland in Egypt. Her concept of the God of Abram was shattered. What a missed opportunity. See, our sin never just affects us. Our sin affects the people around us. Our sin affects their view of God. So as we consider the nature of temptation and the impact that it has when we fail to resist it, let's just consider for a moment Ephesians chapter 6, which tells us about the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. It says, take up the whole armor of God. This is verse 13, Ephesians 6. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. It's our faith, it's our view of God that allows us to defeat temptation. It's the gospel of Christ that allows us to resist that temptation and be able to think clearly about what is right and what is wrong. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. How do we resist temptation? Well, it begins by finding our satisfaction in Christ, the one who achieved satisfaction for us on our behalf before the Father. We're going to celebrate that here in just a moment. But I want us to find our satisfaction in Christ and then to wait upon him. To consider him enough. And in doing so, we will be better equipped to resist temptation. Psalm 37:7 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Father, so many lessons to be learned from the life of Abram. In the life of Hagar and Sarai, I'm certain we could have spent far more time digging into these truths, and we will discuss these things in the hours to come. But I pray that if there's anyone here today who has not found their satisfaction in Christ, they've never turned to you for salvation, that today would be the day that they run to you. And Lord, those of us who are discontent, Lord, would you forgive us? Would we find our satisfaction in Christ, and would we be better equipped to resist the temptations of this world? The temptations that may seem like the right thing to do, they may seem like the logical thing to do, and yet it's still sin. It's a failure to wait upon the Lord. Lord, show us how we can rest and be still in your leading today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.